Praise the Lord, everyone. This is Dr. Michael Morris again of For God's Glory Ministries, coming to you with Bible study on CD. This is Bible study number 96 in our series, and we'll be covering the book of 2 Timothy chapters 1 and 2. As always, we begin with our quiz, and this quiz will cover the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, this quiz will be a short one. We just have three questions. Question number one. What did Paul tell Timothy to do in regards to his relationships with the false teachers in the church at Ephesus? He told him to withdraw from them. Question number two. Complete this sentence. Godliness with contentment is? The answer, godliness with contentment is great gain. Third and final question is a true-false question. Is this statement true or false? There were teachers and preachers in Ephesus that taught and preached simply for the financial gain involved. Well, that is, of course, a true statement. Well, I promised you this quiz would be short, and I hope you got all three questions correct, and we'll get started with our study of 2 Timothy chapters 1 and 2. Now, Paul's second letter to Timothy is the last known writing of the great apostle. It was written a few years after Paul's first letter to Timothy, and it is felt to be the most personal and emotional of all of his writings. And I think as you read them, you will agree. Now, it's completely understandable why Paul would be so solemn at this point as he writes this letter. He had a great deal invested in Timothy. And Paul, more than anyone, knew of Timothy's vulnerabilities. Now, when you spend as much time together as Paul and Timothy did, in the great major circumstances in which they both found themselves, in that situation, you definitely learn what the people around you are really like. It's nearly impossible to hide who you really are in circumstances like they had experienced together. And in addition to Timothy's situation, Paul himself was facing death very soon, and he knew it. His whole situation was a difficult one. And so, unlike his first imprisonment, where he had liberty and he was able to lodge in his own hired house and to receive all comers to visit, and he was only guarded by a single soldier, at this point he found himself in a cold Roman prison, a dungeon, if you will, cut off from the world. He was only allowed to take one or two visitors, and he was allowed to have his writing materials. And unfortunately, all of his friends had disowned him or abandoned him, except for Luke, who was with him till the end, and is present with him at this writing. Paul desperately wanted to see Timothy, and also, if he could, Mark. But he knew the reality of the situation, and he recognized that he was not likely to be able to see them. And so then, with this knowledge, you can see why he covered what he did in this letter. Now, the larger political context in which Paul found himself, of course, being a prisoner in a Roman jail, awaiting his hearing with the Emperor Nero, which was his right as a Roman citizen. He has fallen subject to the major persecution that was started in AD 64 by the very same Emperor Nero. Now, most believe, certainly this was his plan, was to persecute the Christians by way of blaming them for the great fire that occurred in Rome at that time. Now, many believe that he started the fire himself. But in any event, he certainly chose the Christians as his scapegoat. Now, those that say that he started the fire himself believe that he did so in order to build monuments and palaces, etc., for himself. And that would not be a surprise, given the fact that in the Roman Empire, there was indeed emperor worship, and Nero certainly full of himself. Now, as is usually the case, those who do evil actually are capable of acting even more indignant than a righteous person. And so the emperor sanctioned and initiated this persecution in his indignation and righteous wrath against those darn Christians who were only troublemakers, and in this case, a scapegoat. So the persecution that the Christians were under was pretty darn severe. Paul himself found himself in a Roman prison awaiting his final verdict, knowing that he likely will die, especially with the vigor that Emperor Nero was pursuing this persecution. He knew he didn't stand much of a chance. Now, to show his outrage, Nero actually used Christians oftentimes as lamps, burned them on a stake and used them for light. And also there was social ostracism, public tortures, and murders of all sorts and types. So Paul indeed ultimately fell victim, as we know, to this persecution, and he was, as we believe it to be, beheaded. So 2 Timothy is similar to Philippians in that Paul is under great duress as he writes it. But the circumstances were gravest here with this final letter, even more so than with Philippians. And again, as with 1 Timothy, there will be no doubt that this letter was personal, and it was meant for Timothy. But just as apparent is the fact that the concepts that are brought forth are applicable quite well beyond just Timothy, but also to all Christian ministers alike, especially those who labor under duress or difficult circumstances. And frankly, concepts are expandable to Christians in general, for that matter, particularly those who are having difficulty because of doing the right thing for God. Remember those sorts of things. We are talking about Christians doing God's work and dealing with duress as a direct result of that. Oftentimes, the scriptures that we read have that exact context when we read them. But we lose the context, and as we live our lives and do what we want to do and try to fit God in there somewhere just because we call ourselves Christians, and then we try to quote all sorts of scriptures that are really not meant for us or for our situation. But if indeed you have uncovered God's hidden treasure in your life, and you have a true faith and believe in what God has pronounced over your life and what you are to do, then indeed you will find many, many verses of scripture that apply specifically to your situation. And you will find that there's power in them consistently. So 2 Timothy has but four chapters. The final four chapters that we know to be penned by great Apostle Paul. But despite the fact that there are only four chapters, there's a lot packed into those four chapters. and there are several verses that are well known and oft quoted. And I definitely look forward to exploring them with you and together gleaning what thus saith the Lord to us through these four chapters. So as we begin our studies, let's first look at verses 1 through 5 as we look at this final letter of Paul's. He writes, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I served from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also." So Paul is here revealing his great affection as well as concern for his young protege. He knows of the difficulty that Timothy is experiencing, and he knew that it would take great faith and fortitude for Timothy to hold up under the great pressure and strain, particularly without his help, that is, Paul's help. Timothy was indeed experiencing great opposition to his message in Ephesus, and also to himself as a leader. His youth in particular was made an issue by many, along with opposition to his leadership in general. So Paul attempted to encourage himself and Timothy by reminding both of them of the stock from which Timothy came, meaning his mother and grandmother. And so now, with that understanding as a backdrop, we now see that despite the challenges, Paul wastes little time getting to the matter at hand, that being getting the work of the Lord done despite the difficulties. And so whenever we mislead ourselves or others into thinking that if you work for the Lord, things are going to be just fine, things are going to be easier, things are going to come your way just as you want them to, all you have to do is speak it and believe it, and everything will be all better, simply not the case. But remember, to apply these scriptures most directly to yourself, you must have a similar or the same context. You must be one who is committed and called and has accepted the call to work for the Lord and be facing outward and real opposition to yourself. And being human and vulnerable, you are potentially at risk. And in this case, Paul experience, certainly under duress himself, but always committed to God's work, is doing what he can to help his young fellow worker and protege. And you'll notice as we read further that Paul's approach is quite personal, as the letter is indeed largely personal. So as we read and consider Paul's writings here, try to put yourself in the shoes of its recipient, Timothy. Put yourself in his situation. A young Christian, having had a Greek father and a Jewish mother and a Jewish grandmother, having been brought up to know the scriptures, and having been converted to Christianity in the missionary work of Paul, having walked and worked alongside Paul all of this time, and yet still being younger than the majority of the folks that he found himself over. Far away from Paul, without his influence, with much persecution throughout the Roman Empire against Christians, and then problems within the church with false teachers and those who seek personal gain and wealth. Titus, also with similar situations, although older and more mature and with a stronger constitution, is off in Crete and not right there in Ephesus to help. So this is the situation that we find young Timothy. And now we're going to go further and see what Paul had to say to him. And so Paul says next in verse 6, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." So Paul here is talking about the special impartation of giftedness that was bestowed upon Timothy at the time of his special calling to ministry and leadership. Paul had laid hands on Timothy at this point, and when this occurred, he was equipped with all that was necessary to get the job done that he was called for. So Paul's saying, stirring up the gift. That means rekindling the flame of the fire that once burned when they ministered together. Paul is telling him to get that fire burning again, to stoke that fire, to relight that fire that once burned. And indeed, it's one thing to be fiery and gung-ho when you have friends around and things seem to be okay. But it's a whole nother thing to see what you can do when the times are tough and the chips are down. And so when Paul says further in verse 7, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And this is definitely an oft-quoted verse here, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, speaking of God not giving us the spirit of fear. But very few of us have any experiences that come anywhere near the difficulty that was being faced here. But it does indeed give us a little glimpse of the problem that Paul was combating in young Timothy. As I said earlier in the introduction, the young man was up against a lot. And it appeared that he was in many ways shrinking from the challenge with the absence of Paul's presence. And so fear in this case spoke of timidity and cowardice. And Paul was telling Timothy that that is not the spirit that God has given us, but rather a spirit of power and of love and of sound mind. Now, of course, here sound mind does not mean to be losing your mind. It's not the opposite of that. That's not the concept that it's combating or contradicting. Actually, what this points out, if you look at it in the Greek, is a sound mind is a calmness with discipline, as opposed to anxiety and loss of focus, of purpose. And so it is a directed mind. It is a disciplined mind. It is a mind that is calm, understanding the power from which it comes, the power which backs you up, the authority with which you minister. And so this is what Paul is talking about. It's not that Timothy was losing his mind. It's not that he was, losing his marbles or his wits. Paul is saying you must do what God has called you to do, and you must be calm, you must be anxious and confident, not so much of yourself, but in the God that sent you. So now, before we are too hard on Timothy, remember that the sources of his intimidation were quite real. But, as it stood, the job that he had been called to do required him to step up to another level. Okay? Bottom line is, he had to step up. To whom much is given, much is required. Now, this was a level that Paul had long been acquainted with. But it was time for his young protege to step up to that level. Now, the next several verses, Paul will use to appeal to Timothy as a fellow comrade with similar struggles and similar sufferings. But in the end, he will challenge him to have his foundation be the only thing that any of us can really trust. That being that God will see you through whatever he has asked you or called you to do, and that he always keeps his promises. God is faithful. He also gives, Paul that is, sort of a synopsis of the gospel in these ensuing chapters, pointing out the fact that they owed God their service. And that extends to us. We owe God our service for what he has done for them and for us through his Son. So let's look at verses 8 through 12 to see what Paul says. He writes, Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, and an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So, okay. Now, you'll notice that I will not put a whole lot of energy into attempting to interpret exactly what Paul is referring to in verse 12, that he had committed unto God, quotes, against that day. And really, when you read and look at the commentators, etc., there are at least three speculations on what this verse of Scripture could mean. But we're best served by the portion of the verse that is unambiguous. For whatever Paul meant later in the verse, what we do see that's quite clear is the confidence that he touts comes from the fact that in his words, I know whom I have believed. So simply put, Paul believed God. He had met Jesus on the road to Damascus, as we all know. And you'll recall from the book of Acts that he heard the Macedonian call to go to Macedonia and to preach to the Gentiles there. And there are other instructions and promises that God, gave to Paul that are not recorded. But notice that he does not say that he simply believes in the Lord. He believed God. He believed the Lord. Now, this is critical for any of us that say that we are called to do something that certainly will put us in line of fire and potentially persecution or ridicule, etc. Now, believing in Christ as your Savior may indeed be possible with him in your mind as a historical figure, having paved the way for salvation through his suffering in the past. Okay, maybe. But unless you have a personal encounter and relationship with the Lord and a calling and a vision showed to you by him, you really will not likely be able to stand up in tough times, because there will be those times when that is all that you have to hold on to. Your calling for God, your purpose and your gifts that are meant to be turned over to God, and frankly, what God has told you. There will indeed be times that that is all that you have. There will not be adequate scriptures to quote, to point to help in your situation. There will be times when all you have is your hand in God's hand and his promises to you. And so without that relationship, without that believing God, you're really in trouble. And I don't mean some generalized statement or promise or something you got secondhand. I'm talking about what God has spoken into your life, what God has said about who you are in Him, and what He wants you to do for Him, for His kingdom, and for God's glory. So now let's look at verses 13 and 14 with that in mind. Paul says, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us." Now notice here that indeed Timothy received the gospel indirectly, that is, from Paul. But he also had the message and the calling confirmed in him by the Holy Ghost. And he knew just as well as Paul knew God's work in Christ and their calling to work for God as well as others. What Timothy was lacking and what he needed was the fortitude and the discipline of Paul. The power was always there, but it wasn't natural power. It was Holy Ghost power. It was the power of what God says and what the Holy Spirit manifests within us. And so with that, I'll point to you to the remaining verses of this chapter, and I'll have you read those on your own. But I would point out to you for your benefit that Paul, in those final few verses, names a couple of guys, Phygellus and Hermogenes. And these guys are examples of those brethren who had turned away from Paul and the gospel and had begun actually to spread false teaching, as we will talk more about that in chapter 2. So that's it for chapter 1 of the book of 2 Timothy, and we'll move on to chapter 2. Now in chapter 2, we'll see that Paul is fully committed to his exhortation of young Timothy. And he definitely does not sugarcoat any of his words and any of his points that he wants to make. Paul knew that there was no place for this because the stakes were entirely too high and the enemies of the gospel were quite real. Now, as I've mentioned before, Paul was worried about Timothy holding up under the circumstances and wavering under the pressure. Now, knowing that he would likely never see Timothy again, in person that is, Paul's words took on even a greater emphasis and a greater urgency. Now, as we look at the first couple verses, verses 1 and 2, we see here where Paul says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." So as we've seen before, Paul doesn't just want Timothy to be solid in the gospel, but he also wants him to appoint others who would also be faithful and committed to help in the work. Now, in the next several verses, Paul uses many practical examples to drive home to young Timothy that those who want to be successful must be disciplined themselves and be willing to sacrifice in order to achieve the results that they want. Now, he uses three different examples, one of a soldier, one of an athlete, and one of a farmer. Let's see what Paul has to say in verses 3 through 7. Verse 3, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him that hath chosen him to be a soldier. So that's the military example that Paul gave. And he goes on to give a sporting example, that of an athlete. Verse 5, and if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. And in verse 6, that of a farmer, he says, the husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. And then verse 7, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. So we see Paul points out that this is a battle, and therefore Timothy must endure difficulties like a soldier. He must also minimize his ties and concerns with carnal things, which is a necessary sacrifice to focus on the battle and to please the Lord that called him. And just like an Olympic athlete, he will not receive his crown if he does not play by the rules. All of his work would be for naught. So he must stick to the authentic gospel that Paul had given him. And then finally, he should be confident that just as a farmer reaps the benefits of his field before others do, he would also reap for the work that he did for the Lord. Okay, now, next in verses 8 through 10, Paul deals with probably the most challenging issues facing the church in Ephesus, that of the resurrection and Christ's dual nature, being both human and divine. Paul had before and was still suffering for teaching the truth of Christ's resurrection, and also the future resurrection of the saints, as well as the dual nature of Christ. This was the truth. Paul taught it and unfortunately suffered for it. Let's see what he says in verses 8 through 10. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. In Ephesus, it was quite popular to say that Christ was divine but not human, God but not man. Now, this by now is not new to you from all of our learnings. So, of course, Paul taught the truth, which is that Jesus was fully man and fully God. But, unfortunately, Paul couldn't win, no matter what he did. When he said that Jesus was God, he angered the Jews as well as the Romans, who worshipped the emperor as God. When he said that Jesus was man, he angered the Greeks and many of the Gnostics, who thought that divinity was soiled if it had any contact with humanity. Now, at this point, having pointed out the truths that Timothy must teach and also be ready to suffer for, Paul now shares in more detail than he did in chapter 1 some of what gives him confidence and solace while he suffers. He says in verses 11 through 13 to Timothy, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, Yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. So Paul invites and exhorts young Timothy to stand on these same assurances that had served him so very well. But notice, though, that he points out the consequences of unbelief. And Jesus will not deny himself and change the rules later. We simply must believe Christ's gospel. It's that simple. Now, in verse 14, Paul points to a problem pervasive in the church that we've talked about some before. That is arguing and debating over unimportant details. Let's look at verse 14. He says, "Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they not strive about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers." So all of these discussions, all that they did was to confuse and to reduce the faith of those, of most of those, or many of those at least, who were exposed to it, certainly those who were vulnerable, whose faith might have been fragile. It also causes unnecessary hurt feelings and anger. It was true then, and it's true now. Okay, now this next verse, verse 15, is a very often quoted scripture, but it's usually interpreted a bit incorrectly. Now, most who quote it, teach it, and use it to encourage diligent study of the Bible in order to properly dissect the Word of God in the Bible, found in the Bible, and thus please God by having done so. Well, while that may be a noble idea, it's slightly askew of the true meaning. Now, this verse really doesn't rest alone, as I've shown it here. It's really and truly part of a whole section of verses as Paul warns against harmful, unnecessary babbling and bickering. So let's read verses 14 and 8 through 18 together. And I think this will put verse 15 into its proper perspective. So Paul says, "Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the gospel have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." So what we see here is Paul pointing out two very important things to Timothy. One is that he should avoid these vain discussions about unimportant details because it will only worsen the damage already being done by those who were spreading the false doctrine regarding the resurrection. And two, he was to be about his father's business and he was to do it in the proper way. He, of course, also goes on to point out the suffering that will occur for those who were doing wrong. It's not that Paul was saying that these folks were okay in what they were doing. He just didn't want Timothy to be sucked up into it and for his energies to be ill-focused. So the faith of the Ephesians was fragile as it was. They were being bombarded with all sorts of doctrine. And when they were told by supposedly learned church folk that the resurrection had passed them by, they of course became even more discouraged. So as you can see, Paul was correct. There was definitely no room for vain babblings as he spoke of. It was the issue of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf that Timothy needed to focus on. The grace of God in this wonderful act of giving His only begotten Son, and also that our faith ought to be in Christ and His work on done on our behalf, and that those are the issues that had to carry the day in Timothy's teaching and dominate his energy, not those vain arguments and discussions. It was not about who was right. That was plain to see. But Timothy was to focus his efforts on delivering the gospel that God had given him through Paul. That is the point. And all the other uses of his energy were going to only lead to his detriment and to those that he was supposed to be leading. So now back to verse 15, that famous and oft-quoted scripture. Let's read it again. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, in looking further into this verse, first of all, the word that is translated as study here isn't the study that you think of as in studying a book. It actually means to be earnest or diligent or to occupy one's self with. So when he says study to show thyself approved, he is telling him to be earnest and diligent and occupying himself with making himself approved of God. That should be his focus. So he's telling Timothy to be focused and diligent in gaining God's approval. That's the point there. It really has nothing to do with study. And so how does he demonstrate this, you know, to God? How does he gain that approval? Well, by rightly dividing the word of truth. Again, now that leads us down that same road again. The road that I'm trying to get us off of, because it had nothing to do with studying. Remember, we know that. So now this rightly dividing, we usually use as something that confirms our thought about the word study, because rightly dividing we think of as intense and meticulous study. Well, let's look at that deeper. This last portion about rightly dividing, again, makes us think of, study to accurately ferret out the truth. You know, kind of like what we often endeavor to do in our studies of the Bible. But remember, they had no Bible at that time. And the truth was not complicated then, nor is it now. Now, you can make it complicated, but of course, that's typically to the detriment of everyone. But the issue was, in that time, and at Ephesus in particular, is that the word, the simple word, the simple gospel truth had competition. It had competition for the ears and the hearts of the people there. Now, what is translated as rightly dividing actually means rightly handling, administering, or dispensing the truth. Okay? Timothy already had the truth. He didn't need to study to find it. And there were no Bibles. There was no, none of this stuff was typically or generally written down anyway. But what he did need to do is he needed to have the discipline and the fortitude and the faith to stand up to the opposition and to declare the truths that mattered for the salvation of the people. And he had to do so in spite of the often painful personal consequences for himself. So in essence, Paul is saying, don't waste your energies with these vain babblings, these arguments. Those who are spreading this stuff will suffer. They will pay the price because their word will eat as doth the canker. They will pay the price ultimately, but it will eat at the hearts and the faith of those who accept this errant gospel. And so Timothy was to focus on pleasing God. And to please God, he needed to dispense the truth. He needed not to waste his energy on vain babbling. And that was Timothy's challenge. It wasn't the matter of studying, because that was not the point. I hope you get that by now. It was somehow, as a young man, being asked to stand up against those who outnumber him, those who are older than him, those who may have had more stature in the community. This was a daunting task. We should not at all ever underestimate the challenge that Timothy had facing him. But he was called to do a work, and Paul was not going to mince his words in telling Timothy what he was supposed to do. Now, Paul, having said all this he has said up to this point and covered a lot of bases for Timothy, telling him what to avoid, what to focus on, how to be disciplined, understanding the price that must be paid, but that there was a reward down the road for him for what he has done to please God. Having said all that, Paul goes on in the next verses to break down the ultimate reality where the rubber meets the road in working for the Lord. Because indeed, all hopes, desires, and declarations of Christianity, false teachings aside, when it comes down to what you do for the Lord, there is no mistaking where God is concerned, plain and simple. No imitations will be welcome. Paul says in verse 19, after having said everything that he said, talking about the other folks erring in their ways, etc., and the faith being harmed of many Christians, he says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure." Having this seal, bottom line, this is the seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. I pause deliberately because I want anybody listening to this CD to get that point. It is vitally important. You cannot fool God. So nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Then he says, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. For the majority of those listening to this CD, he's talking to you. Those who nameth the name of Christ, meaning those who claim the name of Christ, let them depart from iniquity. So those folks who had erred in their ways, doing some harm, there was still a chance for them to depart from their harmful ways. And for those of us who are listening to the CD and know that there are things that we are doing that we ought not, the same goes for us. We are to depart from iniquity. We are carrying God's name in vain. We are wearing his name in vain. We are taking his name in vain. And so Paul continues with his doses of reality to Timothy and to us as he goes on in verses 20 and 21, where he says, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some of honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Now, Paul is here talking about the fact that he understands that the body of Christ, like any other institution, is not going to be made up of all one thing, of all one type of person, of all folks who feel and act and believe the same. So he concedes that in the corporate body of so-called believers, that there would be some who are really working for God and those who don't profit God's kingdom. But what does he say that we should do about this cold, hard truth? He says that we must distance ourselves from these people. Now, Paul does not explicitly say to Timothy or to others to kick these folks out of the church. But he has advised him to avoid their influence by avoiding the useless disputations and conversations with them that merely just gives them a platform from which to do their harm. And a byproduct of this is that it keeps Timothy's mind and our mind and hearts clear and ready to do God's work, preserves our energy for the profitable endeavor for God rather than wasting them with vain babblings. Now, Paul concludes this chapter in verses 22 through 26 with a very pointed instruction and admonition for his protege, Timothy. Let's see what he has to say in those verses. First, he says, "Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient." So in those few verses, Paul is telling Timothy to avoid those youthful lusts, himself being youthful. So this is very practical instruction. He is to follow righteousness, faith, and charity, and peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So he is to be amongst those and found in that number. But he is not to be involved in these unlearned questions, which are foolish, knowing that they just cause a bunch of strife and discord. And the servant of the Lord was not to be striving, not involved with these strifes. But rather than arguing, he was to be gentle unto all men as a leader, apt to teach, and also patient. And that patience will come in more into play as we look at verses 25 and 26, where Paul says, "In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves." And so, as I said before, those very ones who were doing the wrong, who were teaching incorrectly, who seemed to be making it more difficult for God's word to be spread properly, Timothy was to instruct them in meekness. And he goes on to say, Paul says, "If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." So he was to teach them the truth. And whether they open their hearts and minds and eyes to that truth and acknowledged it and repented unto God was up to them and God, not up to Timothy. Finally, in verse 26, he says, "And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." So those who were doing the false teaching or the errant teaching, and those who were beginning to follow it, Timothy was to be patient with them, meek with them, loving with them. Because if he was not, he may very well turn them farther away from God. And many of them were still to be salvaged. And that's the point and the wisdom that Paul is teaching him. So in a nutshell, Paul is instructing Timothy not to throw the baby out with the bathwater, because he didn't know when one of those who were in error might hearken to God's voice and change their ways. So he, while avoiding the influence of all of that, which would pollute him, he also had to be ready and willing to properly instruct with gentle patience. Now those who were in error were, in Paul's words, actually opposing themselves, which was true. They weren't so much harming Timothy as they were harming their own destinies, and they were turning away from God. So Timothy had no need to take this too personally. Understanding the points that Paul is making here would make it easier to be gentle, meek, and patient. And then, of course, there is that metanoia again. I told you that we would never escape it, and we never will. So if you claim to acknowledge God's truth, but have not repented, it really gets you nothing. Remember, the truth is and will always stand as the truth, whether you intellectually acknowledge it or not. But God is expecting a changed heart and a changed mind, which is yielded to Him and His will and His purposes. And of course, with Jesus as the Lord of your life, as you have repented and yielded yourself. This is what God expects, and nothing less. So as we've said before, imitations will not pass inspection. You simply must repent. You need to embrace the truth that by now should be emblazoned into your minds as you listen to these CDs. Accept God for who He is and always shall be. He is the Creator of all things, and He saw fit to give His Son, the co-creator of the universe, to die for your sins and my sins. You could not get it right on your own. We have got to understand that. And you must understand that without Jesus' sacrifice for you, you would be left, and if you don't accept that and embrace that and yield yourself, you will be left with sin. And this sin is what separates man from God. And if you die in that state, you will live eternally separated from God. It doesn't matter if you made some intellectual acknowledgement somewhere along the way. Remember, God knows those that are His. And so this gift is offered to you through the mercy and the grace and the love of God. You, your job, your task is simply to believe, to repent, and then to live a life that's reflective of your new heart and mind, reflective of your new master, demonstrating His lordship over your life and His presence in your heart. And so the decision is yours. Please remember that only genuine repentance will get you there. because God is not only the God of love, mercy, and grace. He is at the same time a righteous God, a holy God, and a God of justice. No sin can stand in His presence. He has given us the keys to the kingdom. The question simply is, can we humble ourselves enough and open ourselves to the truth that will surely make us free? Well, if you have, then hallelujah. But if you haven't, you need to. Well, my brothers and sisters, I certainly pray that you have been blessed and edified by our study of these first two chapters of 2 Timothy. We are coming very close to our end, the end to our studies of the Apostle Paul. We've come a long way with him, with only short detours into the Old Testament overview and our study of the book of James. Other than that, we have been giving our rapt attention to the Apostle Paul and what he's had to speak into our lives by these writings. And so I hope that as he has taught Timothy, he is also teaching us, teaching you, and teaching me. I hope that the proper treatment of these verses of Scripture have edified you in a way that is practical and real and simple, really. We hope that you now will study to show yourselves approved of God, unto God, that you will be workmen that need not be ashamed, and that you will rightly divide the word of truth, as God has called you to do. So we want to please God, and we want to deliver the gospel as He has given it to us. We don't want to spend our times arguing and dividing ourselves over unimportant issues. We want to spend our energies on what matters. And we want to have the proper type of attitude, because every soul, every heart, every person belongs to God, not to us. And so if we remember that, then we will understand that it is the sinful nature of their bodies fighting against their own God, frankly, when they wield their darts and their arrows at us. And so if we can accept that, then we will have a better chance at being what God calls us to be, righteous, faithful, with charity and peace. And finally, apt to teach and patient in doing so, and gentle unto all men, with meekness, instructing those, even those that oppose themselves. Because as Paul said, peradventure, God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who has taken them captive. So, ultimately, this is a teaching that hopefully instructs us in our individual walks with God and work for God. Even though we are part of a corporate body, which Paul here admits is not all perfect, okay? Not all of one mind. Not all of one set of actions. We all individually, just like Timothy here, have a role to play for God. And so I am imparting to you the same degree of seriousness and sincerity that Paul brought to Timothy. And I challenge you as he challenged him to take care of business for God. I hope that you've taken that seriously, and I hope that you continue to uncover God's hidden treasure in your lives as He deserves it. and it really is in your own best interest. And as you do so, of course, as always, I want you to get out there and do some work to enlarge God's kingdom, to bring God more gifts that he deserves and belong to him anyway, and to do so for God's glory, and we will be rewarded in the end. And frankly, if you live your life this way, you will see that there is no more rewarding life to live, even here on earth. Because to be what God made you to be is like wearing a glove that fits perfectly. There is no better life. And if you do that, then you don't have to worry about who you belong to. We'll know who you belong to. You'll know who you belong to. And so in that case, your life with God starts here, not when you get to heaven. You can start your everlasting life right now. Yes, we're held down by, you know, the weight of these earthly bodies. But spiritually, you don't have to wait. And there are many blessings that God will give you right now. You will not have to wait for all of them in the by and by. And so I hope you're encouraged to go out and do some great stuff. I look forward to being with you again as we study chapter 3 and probably chapter 4. We will likely wrap up this study of 2 Timothy on our next CD. I look forward to sharing more with you then. God bless. Bye-bye.